Terry Greger is going to read to us now from Philippians chapter 2, 1 to 11. Thanks, Terry.
So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
David Robinson's going to lead in the second reading from Matthew 20. And you might like to leave your Bibles open here because we're going to have a look at this Bible and a little bit around the passage in the sermon this morning. Thanks, David.
Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at the right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. Amen.
Heavenly Father, as we just consider this passage of your word this morning, we confess, Lord, we are in need. Often we think we're okay until trouble comes or something like that. But Father, we confess that we need your help day by day to put to death the sins of the old man, to be renewed by your Spirit in the new man. And we ask, Lord, that as we come to you, that you might help us look to our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, to examine whether we have truly taken him as our Saviour and Lord, and then, Lord, if we've truly sought to walk in that way. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit will lead us and guide us in that way everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was asked to fill in today. If you're thinking a little bit surprised to see me, I think it wasn't that long ago since I was here. Les rang up and said, I've had another thing come up. Can you come today? And I said, yeah, I'd love to come and be with you. So that's why I'm here a little bit sooner. And so I've decided to keep on going through the Lord's Prayer, which I've been doing. And if you're new here today, well, I've been taking the Lord's Prayer and going through that. Our Father, Jesus taught his disciples. It was a pattern prayer. It was a guide to prayer. It was a summary of Jesus' teaching. In their days, it was a poem as well. And so we've been looking to see how does this reflect Jesus' teaching. And some time ago, we looked at how Jesus says, your kingdom come, your reign come. And we looked at the parables in Matthew chapter 13. And then what about your will be done? How does that work out? And last time we looked at the Beatitudes as the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And we saw how it's not just that, but really it covers, Jesus had been preaching, repent and believe before that, as John the Baptist had, because the kingdom is at hand. And that was part of the territory which the Beatitudes had been covering. Now, when we teach your kingdom come, your will be done, there's a parallelism there. And there's an echo. It's saying a little bit about how God's kingdom comes as well in Jesus' teaching. And so we look at Jesus' teaching, and part of how God's kingdom comes is not only how God's Spirit works in the exposition and sharing of the gospel, but also in the infiltration as people live for him, the Lord Jesus, as well. And so we're looking at his teaching and how his disciples are meant to live. And so I wanted to look at the, as you go through Matthew's gospel, I've been trying to base most of this on, but it's also echoed in most of the gospels. As you go through, you see Jesus, people, his lordship, his kingship, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is recognised. And then there comes an undercurrent that he's going to be the suffering Messiah, the serving Messiah. And it comes to a point a number of times. And so we've picked a rather obvious time when this humble servanthood comes to the fore. But you can find it in different ways in each of the four Gospels. Now, I think there's the next slide. There might be, are there four points up there? Oh, no, one at a time. So the four points actually will be, we're going to look at that passage. There's the request which is made of Jesus, Jesus' response. Then it's a response about serving and then himself as a servant in particular. Then there's a sandwich, and that's the 4 points I gave the other day. But then I'm going to say, so what? So what? Okay, so you haven't got so what up there. You'll just have a sandwich as the last point. But we'll go on and say, so what? Okay, so mother, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. Come up. In Mark's account, it only mentions James and John. Why is the mother here? Well, sometimes older mothers in Eastern societies had a little bit of extra oomph and, influence might be the word to say. But there could be something else here as well. If you go through the crucifixion narratives and resurrection narratives and put all the names together, there's a chance that the mother of James and John might actually have been Mary, the mother of Jesus. She may have been Mary's sister. That would mean James and John would have been earthly cousins of Jesus. And if they're earthly cousins and mum comes along, that adds a little bit of more clout, if I could put it that way, sort of a little bit of family clout to this request. Because they've recognised Jesus as the Messiah. They don't know the Messiah is having a kingdom. Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. And they know that as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem and Jesus is having a kingdom, and as they think of the Old Testament, Jerusalem's the city of the great king. Well, things are getting close and Peter's put his foot in it a few times and, well, you know, they're relatives. And so they want cabinet positions in the new kingdom. That's basically sort of the situation which we can imagine here. As they come. And so they come along and they've got this request as they come together. And so we read that they kneel before Jesus and they've got this request. Jesus says, what do you want? And say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left. So Jesus has got the throne, and each side of the throne, well, these are going to be the top two. And one person put it like this. They said the question is cowardly, commendable and condemnable. That's a bit of a mouthful, but you might like to practice that tongue twister when you get home too. Cowardly, commendable and condemnable. It's cowardly because, well, Mum comes along and asks. They've got to get that extra little input there. It's commendable because at least they believe Jesus is the King, the Messiah. It's condemnable because it's self-seeking and pride. We all see that. And so before we go on to see Jesus' response, just notice a few things. In the heart of all Christians, there can be faith and error mixed together. Just because someone's a Christian, it doesn't make them perfect or right all the time. Doesn't mean the minister's right all the time, or yourselves, or anyone else, any Christian, anywhere. Faith and error can be mixed in the hearts of all Christians, as it was we see here. But also too, as we'll see a little bit later, they're not alone in their pride. They've obviously filled with pride, but we'll see the rest of the disciples and their reaction, their hearts are filled with pride as well. And all this just goes together to magnify the example of Jesus, which we'll come to. Well, we come to Jesus' response. And Jesus, as he often does, he answers a question with a question. If you go through the Gospels, so often Jesus answers a question with the question. I heard somebody say once, that's the Jewish way. I don't know whether that's right or wrong, but it's often a good thing to answer a question with a question. If someone asks you about the Christian faith, if you can answer them a question with a question, it gives you time to think. Often another question about it opens up more doors than there might seem just in the initial question as well. And Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? What's the cup? The cup in the Old Testament was often full of something. Which reminds us of our little saying, are you full of it? Or something like that. In the Old Testament, it could be full of blessings at times, but often it's full of suffering. Sometimes it's often full of the suffering or judgment of God. And Jesus here obviously refers to a cup which he's going to bear. Jesus is going to bear the cup of suffering. In Jesus' case, he's going to bear God's judgment for it as well. And these guys are committed. They say, yeah, we're able to bear it. We're going to hang in there as well. And Jesus then answers their question, and he gives deference to God the Father. And we'll come back to this a little bit later on. But he says, well, what you ask for is not for me to grant. It's for God the Father. In the mystery of the Trinity, the Son is one with the Father in substance and equal to the Father in power and glory, yet he willingly submits to the Father's will and defers to the Father's authority as he is the incarnate, well-pleasing Messiah Son. Even in his exaltation, he often submits to the Father. Well, what are the other disciples? They get to hear of this. What do they do? Well, they get they're indignant about it, we read. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Why are they indignant? Envy, jealousy, power? Well, really, they just wanted what the other two wanted. They wanted it just as much for themselves. And we're reminded that if you pull the log out of someone, you should take the log out of your own eye before you remove the splinter out of someone else's. Or if you're going to point the finger at someone else, remember that you've got a couple pointing back at yourself, someone said. We need to all remember that. The disciples need to it. And then Jesus sits them down and he gives them all a lesson. He says, basically, you're used to this power bit because this is how the world operates, but it's not how my kingdom operates. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. And the Israelite people knew all about that. They'd had the Persians a few centuries before run all over them. That's how the Aramaic basically came. They'd have the Greeks come through them, and that's how the Greek language came. And then sort of as the Greek kingdom was divided up. And then just A bit before this, Roman had taken absolute authority, and that the Roman procurators had come in. And so they knew about the Gentiles being boss and lording it over them. That was how the world operated in their day. They knew it. The Greek world operated like that. The Roman world emphasised power. That's how it was. That's how the Roman world operated in every way. And, you know, when you think of it, it's not that different to our world. Our world mightn't operate by the violence of power, but somebody with the money or the prestige or this or that, we operate the same way. It's somebody with the power. The power might be exercised in a slightly different way, but that's how our world operates as well. But Jesus says that might be how the world does it, but it's not to be so among you. Well, how is it to be among you in Jesus' kingdom? Well, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, says Jesus. And actually he underlines it because, yes, servant, well, someone, we get that. But then he says, whoever would be first among you would be slave. So the servant and slaves, they were the lowest people in power or authority in the ancient world. And Jesus says, in my kingdom, you be happy with being a servant or slave. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes his letters, as you go through the New Testament, he wrote more than anybody else, and he's happy to be called a servant and slave of the Lord Jesus. And he operates as a servant and slave of the churches. And when you see that word minister, it's the word servant. We often think of minister, but it's associated with that, but the word minister in the New Testament is the word to serve. Paul says, I'm happy to be a servant, a minister, a servant of the churches. And that's how he is. And Jesus says this idea of servanthood, this idea of ministering, of serving, that's to be what's first thing in his kingdom. And then he gives a great example. He says, even as the Son of Man, Jesus' name for himself, taken from Daniel chapter 7, where a great person comes and is given prestige before the Ancient of Days. And we see more and more, this is the picture which Jesus has taken for him, of himself. The Son of Man, who's given all authority and dominion and power in Daniel 7, this great person came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus says, he's the leader of the disciples. He's the Messiah. He's God's King. And he says, but I haven't come to serve, to be served, but to serve. Jesus says, my aim in life is to serve. And then he says how he's going to serve in particular. The key example will be, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's interesting what Jesus says, because here he's announcing what's going to happen on the cross. In those days, a ransom could be given, for example, to release a captive or something like that. And Jesus says, my life is going to be given as he hangs on the cross for us, as a ransom for us. He's going to pay the justice of God for what our sins deserve. He's going to give our life as a ransom. And the word there for us is literally instead of. That's what the word would normally mean. So instead of us, Jesus is our substitute. He's taking our place. And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And most scholars believe that many is actually a quote from Isaiah 53, that great passage of the suffering servant, which we often read at Easter time, but it's good to read at other times apart from that. I'd like to read it now, but I won't stop. I'll keep going. Now, Matthew, in effect, underlines this message of Jesus, what he said, because often we like to take the story out of the gospel, how I've just taken the story out of it here. But look what comes before the story. If you look at verse 17 to 19, and if your Bible might even give you a little sheet as well, in this Bible I've got a heading. Jesus foretells his death a third time. Verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on his way he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, Jesus, will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day. And so, and then in this incident here, at the end of it, Jesus says, well, why that's going to happen. So if he three times he's prophesied to the disciples before this that he's going up to Jerusalem to die and resurrect and be resurrected, and the disciples, we know, scratch their heads about what's Jesus talking about. He's meant to be the Messiah King. And Jesus then says what it's going to mean. He's going to give his life as a ransom for many, for all who would believe, he says here. And then the passage which comes after it. Now, if you look at Mark's Gospel, it's the story of Bartimaeus. But Matthew tells that there are actually two blind people there. Okay, so you think of the old story of blind Bartimaeus. I'm just going to read this. I'll read it. It comes straight after it. As they went out to Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they said, Lord, Master, that is, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, told them to be quiet, telling them to be silent. But they cried all out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. So the Messiah was to be the son of, meaning like grandson of David. After stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. As we look at that, what's come before and after it, and actually you can go even wider than that as well, it's interesting that what you notice. Firstly, the disciples, when they came to Jesus, Jesus asked them, what do you want me to do for you? These two blind men, when they come to Jesus, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? It's the same question. And the disciples sort of basically ask the wrong thing. They ask for power. And these two blind men, they say, Lord, can our eyes be opened? But spiritually, their eyes, in a sense, at least, are opened already, because they know that Jesus is Messiah, the son of David. But when their eyes are opened, is it open so they can get power and make the most out of life? Well, it says immediately they recovered their sight and they followed him. So if they're following Jesus, they're leaving something behind to follow Jesus. So they didn't get their eyes open for power. They opened their eyes are opened that they might use what they had to follow Jesus. There's another little lesson there as well. Their eyes are opened that they might serve the Lord Jesus. Okay, so the gospel and the will of God, what do we learn from this passage? Well, we've noticed the sandwich of what comes before and later. So what? As we've noticed those bookends. Well, we see something of Jesus and the purpose of the cross here and his servanthood. This is why he's came. He came that you and he came to serve you and I. And if Jesus came to serve you and I that we might be saved, well, what does it say about what we ought to do in response? Well, we too should then live a life of service to others. We're to copy receive his salvation, and then we're to follow others as well. We're to follow his example. And it's not just one little thing. This theme will then go throughout the whole Bible in many ways. Can I illustrate it as we come to a conclusion? As we think of the triune God, the mystery of who God is himself, how does that mystery of the Trinity operate amongst themselves? Well, we read in that first passage from Philippians today that it says, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when everyone confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it means his deity there, when they do that, that's to the glory of God the Father. God the Father's glorified when others confess that Jesus is Lord. And then we can read in that same passage about God the Son, Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or, if you like, used to his own advantage. Jesus becomes a servant so that the Father's going to be honoured and glorified. Or what about the work of the Spirit? We read in John's Gospel that the Spirit will glorify me, says Jesus, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. So we see the Spirit glorifying Jesus the Son, we see John the Son glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying Jesus. The whole Trinity serves one another. It's how the triune God, the community of the Godhead, they continually serve one another. That's how they operate. And if the ultimate reality serves one another in the Godhead, what should we who are made in the image of God do? We're made to serve one another, particularly in God's kingdom. What about the goal of human existence? The whole nature of sin means that you and I operate on ourselves. Someone once said, think of sin, S-I-N. They said, sin is the big I in the middle. And that's how sin is, isn't it? We tend to focus on you and I. Every decision we make, we think, how will that affect me? We don't say automatically, how does that affect God? How does that affect my family, my neighbour? The first thing we think is, how does that affect me? But we need a new mindset which says, how does that affect God? How does that affect others? How does that affect around me? And lastly, how does it affect me? Someone once did it for the kids, it was, but it's good for adults too. You sing it to Jingle Bells. J-O-Y, J-O-Y, this must surely be Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. That's sort of the right order of things, but we naturally get it round the wrong way. The goal of human's existence isn't me first, it's others first. Or think of our goal in marriage. In marriage, our goals need to be our partner's goals, not our own goals. And somebody will say, well, what about, say, Ephesians 5, where wives submit to husbands? Well, think of that passage for a moment. If a wife, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave all his rights up. He gave his rights up to death to serve you and I. That's how Christ loved us. So it's saying, husbands, give your rights up to love your wives that much. And then what does he say to wives? Submit your life as to the Lord. And if you submit yourself as to the Lord, what rights do you have? None. You give your rights up to one another. You become servants of one another. Or in Western civilization, we think of government and the role of leadership. In all the other civilizations, what happens is leadership is power and you're in it for yourself. That's basically the history of government. You're there to get what it comes out of it. But in Western civilization, where Christianity has come to dominate, there's come this idea that the government is there to be the servant for the good of the people. Sort of comes out of Romans 13 chiefly, but the other parts too. Where's it come? It's come from a Christian concept. Government is there to serve. Now, it's disappearing where a lot of times we might see it in our civilization, but we still have an idea of it. The government is there to serve the people, but it's a Christian concept and it comes from the Christian idea of things. A few years ago, I heard people speaking about cybersecurity. It's still in the news. And someone said, the key to cybersecurity is humility. Don't think yourself too good. It's constant improvement. And really, that humility is a subset of this service. We've already said in salvation, it's the servant heart of God and our salvation. He lowered himself to save us in this way. In sanctification in the Christian life, it's a role of gratefulness and becoming a servant of Christ to serve others. And how are we to serve? Well, what does that line in the Lord's Prayer say? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which gets us to our second last point. Have you ever thought what we're going to do in heaven? It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because people say, I'm not interested in playing a harp in a cloud all day or something like that. The word worship and serve in the New Testament is actually the same word. In heaven, we'll be serving. And you look at the Gospels, what did Jesus do? He served everywhere. He taught others. Where Jesus went, there wasn't sickness. There wasn't death. Everything was put in the right order where Jesus went. Our vocation in heaven, whatever else it will be joyfully, automatically serving him and others. And can I just close with this little story? You might have heard of this story, but it's a good story to remember. Serving is a difficult lesson to learn. I don't know if you've heard of a fellow called Brother Lawrence. He was a monk who lived in the 17th century. His actual name was Nicholas Herman. He served as a soldier in the French army, and he is converted, get this, through seeing a tree in winter. It was stripped of its leaves, and is reflecting on the fact within a short time its leaves would be renewed through the love and power of God. And he was basically, that's what God does to people. And so he entered a Carmelite monastery. And when he entered that monastery, he was assigned, Lawrence as he was then called, to work in the kitchen, in charge of all the utensils, pots and pans, knives, etc. And at first, he absolutely hated the work. But he set himself to walk in God's presence day, knowing that God is there with him, so that he could worship God and serve God in these humble circumstances. In time, he came to worship God more in the kitchen than in the cathedral. And he could pray, "Lord of all the pots and pans and things, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up of dishes." And his meditations on the Christian life did become a Christian practice in a little book, The Practice of the Presence of God. So that's something perhaps which we can learn from. But let's remember Jesus' example. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we thank you for this line which reminds us to search for the will of the Lord Jesus and to follow it through in our lives. We thank you for what you have done for us. And so, Lord, as we come to you today, help us to joyfully learn to follow the path of Jesus as we seek to bless you in our life of praise to you and others around us as we seek to serve them. Lord, may we even start today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.